One of the familiar metaphors in Scripture is the metaphor of the vine and the branches. You can trace that metaphor through the pages of biblical history. And today, as we look at it, may your relationship with Jesus Christ become more deeply rooted, and may God use this particular portion of Scripture that you will leave with a renewed desire to walk with Him in closer communion with Him. It's been 3 weeks since we last looked at John's Gospel, so let me remind you that John chapter 15, the passage dealing with the vine, is part of Jesus' farewell discourse to His disciples. These were His final words on earth before He was crucified. He had already told them that He was leaving, and undoubtedly they were confused and somewhat anxious about the future as they tried to work what that meant out. Surely they wondered how the future was going to unfold once Jesus was gone. Did it mean that the kingdom that Jesus had talked about was just some short-lived fantasy, and this talk about eternal life was little more than wishful thinking? No wonder Jesus concerned Himself with the state of His disciples' hearts, their hearts that were troubled. Knowing the need for reassurance for His disciples and for more insight for them concerning the future, Jesus emphasized that His death was the critical part of God's redemptive plan, which His Father had set in motion when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden thousands of years earlier. There could be no eternal life unless Jesus laid down His life for sin. That was really the key part of the song that we just sang before. All of Jesus' promises about an eternal relationship with God depended on Him going to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. That necessitated leaving them, leaving His disciples, in order that He might pay the price for that sin. But it was only temporary that He would be gone. He wasn't going to abandon them. Rather, following His death and resurrection, He would return to be with His Father and would then send the Spirit of truth to be with them forever. Thus they would not be left alone. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, would take up His residence in His followers. He would dwell in them. In telling them about the Comforter whom He would send, Jesus emphasized the inseparable elements of faith in Him, love for Him, and obedience to Him by His followers. His relationship of love for His Father and His impeccable obedience to His Father really serves as a template for us, a template for us to implement in our lives as we try to mirror that which Jesus did in relationship to Him. Living out that lofty relationship, His disciples and us as well, require the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus would give to His disciples on Pentecost. And that would be followed by ongoing fillings of the Holy Spirit as they obediently walked with Jesus. Now there's a slight shift in John chapter 15 as Jesus turns His attention a bit more to His disciples' journey after His death, after He was resurrected, after He ascended into heaven. And central to that journey would be an abiding relationship with Him, which He expands on by outlining the elements of it. Before this portion of Scripture begins with Jesus declaring the last of the great I am. The seven of them in Scripture, this is the seventh. Remember the sixth. You might be blessed by just remembering the I am's of John's Gospel. The first of them, found in John chapter 6 and verse 35, is I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. And then in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then the familiar one, a couple of verses later in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And then this one that we find here in John chapter 15, the seventh of the great I am, where Jesus said, I am the vine. And so here we have woven together for us the elaboration on who Jesus is. In the first six of the I am, the focus is really on who Jesus is, and implicitly then, the reasons for people to turn to Jesus for salvation. But in the seventh I am, Jesus turns his attention really to his disciples, to those who already are his followers, and he addressed how they might live out their relationship with him in a God-honoring manner. Let me give you a bit of an overview to the metaphor of the vine. Let me read for you again the first three verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The development of this metaphor, which helps us understand who Jesus is and how to relate to him, finds its root in Old Testament history, where the nation of Israel is referred to as the vine. It began when God chose Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, which he renewed with his son Isaac, and then later with Abraham's grandson Jacob. Abraham's descendants grew in numbers, and during the time of Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, due to the severe famine that was in that whole region, Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, where they ultimately would be enslaved. After Israel spent some 400 years in Egypt, God raised up Moses as a servant to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they would spend another 40 years wandering in the wilderness before Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, when they would enter Canaan, the promised land. That image of Israel as the vine and their journey from Egypt to Canaan is summed up this way in Psalm 80, where we're told, you brought a vine out of Egypt. In other words, you brought Israel out of Egypt, the vine. Going back to the text, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. It was God's desire that his vine, Israel, would be a witness to the surrounding nations by obediently walking with him and trusting in him and his provision for them. And in so doing, they would display the majesty of their God to those surrounding nations. But sadly, that isn't how it unfolded at all. After the death of Joshua, as inconceivable as it is, they quickly abandoned God and sunk into rebellion against him. They ignored the word of God which God had entrusted to them and chose instead to do that which was right in their own eyes, as we're told in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 21. Years later, the prophet Jeremiah relayed God's assessment of Israel's prophecy, of Israel's apostasy, when he said to them, recorded in John or in Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Now, it's with that backdrop, in mind that Jesus declared, I am the true vine. He's not just the vine, but don't miss the true in there. He's the true vine. He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. Unlike Israel, who was rebellious and disobedient, Jesus fulfilled the role of the vine with impeccable obedience. The hallmark of Jesus' ministry on earth was his unwavering obedience to his Father. Just one of a dozen or so passages in John that highlight Jesus' resolute commitment to his Father's will is this one in John 6:38, where he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Throughout Jesus' earthly sojourn on earth, he never deviated from the mission that his Father sent him to fulfill. He never functioned independent of his Father, but always had in mind what his Father wanted him to do, the reason why Jesus came to earth. The goal was to not only fulfill the Father's will, but to display how we should walk as well. In the metaphor of the vine, Jesus, of course, is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser, and followers of Christ are the branches of the vine. The role of the Father is twofold, as we can see here. He removes every branch that does not bear fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. Thus, the goal is very apparent. The goal is, of course, to bear fruit. I mentioned earlier that believers are in view here, as Jesus described, "Already you are clean," here in verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." So he's addressing people here who are his followers, his disciples, and those of us who would come afterwards. Let me turn to the necessity of abiding in Christ. Jesus emphasized the critical importance of abiding in him by using the imperative when he said, "Abide in me, and I in you." The relationship that he goes on to describe isn't something that is optional. Something that is, well, we could be a good thing to do, but not necessarily imperative. And rather, this is not optional for believers, or it's not a relationship that's reserved for a special class of Christians. Rather, this is to be the norm for all believers. Whether a person is a brand new believer who has just trusted in Jesus Christ, or someone who has known the Lord for decades. Drawing upon the image of a literal vine and its branches, something that Jesus' disciples would have been very familiar with, Jesus pointed out, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And that theme is repeated over and over in this passage of Scripture, the necessity of abiding in the vine. The objective is to bear fruit, and pivotal to bearing fruit is that integral union with Christ. The two are inseparable. You can't get them apart. Since a branch draws its life from the vine, if it's removed from the vine, it, of course, is going to die. Don Carson says of the relationship of the branch to the vine, "No branch has life in itself. It is utterly dependent for life and fruitfulness on the vine to which it is attached. The living branch is thus truly in the vine. The life of the vine is truly in the branch." Notice an important thing as you read through this portion of Scripture. Jesus' command is not to bear fruit. That's his goal. But his command to us is not to bear fruit. Rather, Jesus' command is to abide in him. Bearing fruit is simply the result of abiding. Since abiding in Jesus is essential to bearing fruit, it then behooves us to ask the question, what does abiding in Christ look like? The term that's translated here, abide, in many, or the word that's translated abide in many Bible versions, like the one that I use, which is the ESV, the same term that's translated abide here is also commonly translated remain in many other versions. For example, in the NIV, there it says remain in me instead of abide in me. The two terms are essentially used interchangeably. The concept is to remain, or to stay where one is, or to dwell. And while it goes without saying Let me nevertheless say it, lest anybody overlook this all. Abiding in Jesus Christ first necessitates embracing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. No one can abide in Christ who has not first of all repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ for salvation. People need to be trusting first of all in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to abide in Christ unless a person is saved, in other words. Those who abide in Christ are people who have been made spiritually alive. And they are therefore drawing their life from Him. They're connected to the vine, which happens when a person is saved. Now, the same Greek word that's translated abide here is used in reference to the Spirit of Truth. You'll remember back from John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "You know Him, for He dwells," or abides, or resides, that very same word there, "You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you," in verse 17 of John 14. And then Jesus used the same term in relationship to His Word when He said, "If you abide in My Word," same word there, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," back in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 2. This association between abiding in Him and what He has said, or His words, is also apparent when Jesus raised the topic of prayer, as He does later on here in John 15. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you." Again, the same word there, "and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." A vital component to abiding in Jesus is embracing and believing His Word. That relationship between the Word of God and abiding is woven throughout the Gospel of John. Just read through it. The next time you read through the Gospel of John, just look for that relationship there of this whole matter of abiding and God's truth. A vital component is this whole matter of embracing and believing God's Word. It's part of that intimate relationship with the Father. Now, I noted in my introduction that Jesus' relationship with the Father serves as a template or a pattern for us to follow in our relationship with Jesus. A key component of that relationship was Jesus' unwavering obedience to His Father. He was resolute in following His Father's will, irrespective of the cost. Love for His Father and His obedience to Him are interlocked, as noted when Jesus said, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So Jesus is pointing out the way that I have obeyed My Father is the way that you are to obey Me and to follow the commandments that I have given to you. Shortly after, Jesus gave His farewell discourse to His disciples. He then went and spent time in prayer with His Father. You're familiar with that setting. As the looming agony of the cross weighed upon Jesus, 3 times Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 42 and 44, you see that prayer that Jesus prayed to His Father just after this, as He spoke these words that we call the farewell discourse, after that and before, of course, the crucifixion. Can you imagine knowing that you are only hours away from being tortured by the Romans, who were skilled in the art of inflicting pain, which would culminate with the horror of crucifixion, which was carefully designed also by the Romans to prolong death and maximize suffering? But as horrific as all of that physical pain and torture was, it would be eclipsed by the break in fellowship between Jesus and His Father. Obedience by Jesus to His Father meant accepting those unfathomable horrors. That's what was there in the forefront of Jesus' mind as he prayed to his Father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The intimate relationship of Jesus and his Father, which was about to be broken when the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, is characterized by love and obedience. There you see the ultimate of it, if you will. And those same qualities of unbounding love and obedience are to be mirrored in the relationship of Jesus and his followers. They set the pattern for us. Elsewhere, Paul used the terminology of believers being in Christ. You'll be familiar with that, particularly in the book of Ephesians. Those who are in Christ uphold the words of Jesus Christ, and following that truth in their effort to be Christ-like in practice is then the natural outcome, if you will. Think of this, that we obey not because we must, but rather we obey the Lord because of our love for Jesus, which gives us the desire to please Him. Several weeks ago, when I dealt with our relationship with the Holy Spirit, I pointed out the importance of the choices that we make, that we need to hold to values that coincide with God's will so that Christ might comfortably dwell within our lives. That's the first part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. That whole matter of our lives being such that it's a comfortable place for Jesus to dwell. As we seek to understand the Lord's will, and as He unfolds the course as we read His Word, and then live in a manner to please the Lord, the Holy Spirit progressively and in an ongoing manner fills His children. As Jesus moved through His comments on abiding in Him, He pointed out that the pinnacle of love is for one to lay down his life for his friends in verse 13 of John 15. The evidence that someone is one of those friends for whom Jesus died is that they will do what he commands, verse 14 of John 15. And note there that a person doesn't become a friend of Jesus by being obedient. Rather, because a person is a friend, he is then, or she is then, obedient. Later in Jesus' comments to his disciples and to us, he said that those who abide in him will face opposition from the world. And the extended passage on that in the last part of John 15, verses 18 to the end of the chapter there. As you process the implications of the world's opposition to us as believers, it's apparent then that it's evident to onlookers whether one abides in Christ or not. Otherwise, how would they know that they should hate us, is essentially what it amounts to there. If the world hates us, they must know who we are. So it's not just to the community of saints, but to the watching world as well, that where unbelievers can recognize people who are abiding in Jesus. And so no wonder it is common to refer to the body of unbelievers into which followers of Christ are thrust as the watching world, because they are in fact watching, or they are observing followers of Christ. So to sum up what it means to abide, or to remain in Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ is characterized by love for Him and for His truth, which is revealed through loving obedience to Him. Let me say that again, that abiding in Christ is characterized by love for Him and for His Word, His truth, which is revealed through loving obedience to Him. It's simply an extension of what Jesus said when He spoke about the Spirit of Truth in John 14, when he stressed that interlock between love and obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command, Jesus said and repeated over a number of times in John 14, verses 15, 21, 23, 20, 24. Jesus obviously wanted to impress the importance of that on his disciples and us as well. The reason abiding in Christ is so important is that without it, no one can bear any fruit, which is, of course, the goal or the outcome. Remember, as I said earlier, that Jesus' command isn't to bear fruit. It's to abide, to remain in Him. Fruit is the byproduct of abiding in Jesus. Let me move on to the result of abiding in Christ. In this passage of Scripture, if you read through the whole part of it, I identify six signs there of an abiding relationship with Jesus. Now, the all-encompassing evidence, if you will, of abiding is what's referred to here as fruit. And it could be said that the other points that are made in the rest of chapter 15 are actually a subcategory of fruit. And then that could be a way to understand it, which is fine. But it could also be understood that each one stands alongside of fruit. How one categorizes it isn't really important, though, at all. It's what is entailed by them. So let me begin with the evidence or the element of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is broad and somewhat general in nature, but its importance is evident from the outset when Jesus said in verse 2, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In other words, the Father takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In other words, the goal is to make it even more fruitful than it otherwise would be. So the goal is clearly to bear fruit, and the vine dresser in the vineyard gets rid of dead branches and prunes the living ones in order to increase production, and the Father is pictured in that role to increase fruitfulness. The objective of producing fruit is emphasized throughout this whole passage. In John 5, where Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches, and went on to say, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It's clear that bearing fruit is exclusively a result of an abiding relationship with the Lord, because apart from such a relationship, there would be no fruit. So God's supernatural intervention is an indispensable ingredient, which is reinforced by Jesus' statement, apart from me, you could do nothing. Not only does the believer need to abide in Christ, but it's reciprocated by Jesus abiding in us, in his followers. And so one can correctly conclude that bearing fruit is a distinguishing characteristic of a follower of Jesus. It's interesting to note, and think about this as you read through this passage in coming days and that, it's interesting to note that there's not a great deal of information given here describing what the fruit consists of. It's not really elaborated on a great deal. As I said, there's other points that are made here which could be a subset of bearing fruit, or they may stand alongside, but there's not a great deal of detail. Undoubtedly, the fruit does include new believers, people who embrace Jesus as their Savior. And many contend that that's the fruit of that is to see other people come to faith in Christ, and sometimes then people feel, I'm not sure if it's a bit guilty or assess their lives negatively, because they may not have evidence that they have led people to the Lord or contributed significantly in people coming to know the Lord. It seems to me, though, that the fruit, while it does include people coming to faith in Christ, it seems far too restrictive to limit it only to see others saved. It appears that the fruit, as Jesus spoke about it here, what he envisioned is much broader in what it encompasses, perhaps akin to the different kinds of fruit which exist in God's creation. That sort of gives us a bit of an illustration of what it possibly could be. And so I decided just for fun that I would search online, and as I did about this whole matter of how many varieties of fruit there were, I learned that there are thousands of different kinds of fruit in the world. And I suspect that you don't know this piece of information, that there are at least 1,600 varieties of bananas. Why, when you go to the store, all there is just one variety. But 1,600 varieties of bananas to choose from. Perhaps the variety of fruit that God created in His universe is an illustration of the kind of fruit that's envisioned in this passage. I might be stretching it a little bit beyond what is intended, but perhaps not. You see, if God's creation gives any indication of the variety of fruit a follower of Jesus might produce, it certainly encompasses more than the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It obviously includes that, but perhaps more where we're told in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you can see those components of the fruit of the Spirit woven through people's lives in a variety of ways. The word that's translated fruit is described this way: to bear or produce fruit, to yield seed, to provide returns or produce, to provide results. Perhaps we can conclude this, that the fruit that's envisioned here includes everything that results from knowing the Lord. Those things which are done in conformity with His will and for His glory. That which flows from an intimate and an obedient walk with the Lord. Perhaps it's as broad as that. Consider, for example, a person who struggled with addiction. And there's lots of attention to addiction these days, and understandably so. But that individual who struggled with addiction, after being saved, gains victory over an addiction that had plagued them for years as a result of the intervention of God, His supernatural touch upon their lives, and the addiction is broken. Or think about a believer who steps beyond their comfort zone when they very tentatively take the first steps of faith in the exercise of a gift that God has given them. And it can be just a foreboding challenge. I've watched it happen. I've experienced it. I'm one of those individuals that at one time took those first steps of obedience. Is that perhaps an example of the fruit that Jesus spoke about? Or someone who says no when they're tempted by a peer to engage in immorality. Or a believer who, in the midst of the renewed discussion on the topic of abortion that's happening these days, takes a public stand for God's truth, knowing the ridicule and the opposition that they're going to face for doing so. Or think about a parent. A parent who weeps over the casket of a son or daughter who has been brutally gunned down in a senseless shooting. But despite the intensity of the pain, feels the comforting embrace of the living God who envelops them with His peace, which exceeds all comprehension. Are not all these and more the fruit of an abiding relationship with God? None of them would be there if it weren't for the fact that God had touched their lives, given them new life, and that they have chosen to obediently dwell with God, drawing near to Him each day. They all represent the outworking of God's supernatural power in the lives of His children who abide in Christ. As a result, as a result, and you can add countless other examples. Believers stand out from the dead branches that know not the Lord. The fruit borne by those abiding in the vine is as varied as the uniqueness of the branches and the circumstances that they face. That fruit is there only because of their relationship to the vine. There are two spheres in which the fruit is found. The first is the fruit that we observe in a believer. Those changes that appear in the life of the individual because they have been saved and they know the Lord. And the second sphere is that which results when God uses one of His followers to touch the life of someone else. It's common and not without warrant to view people who are saved as fruit. Frequently, others are involved in the journey of a person to newfound faith in Christ. Thus, their salvation represents the fruit of an abiding relationship. And oftentimes, it's many people who are involved in the journey. If you have listened to people's faith journey over the years, you've heard how different people are used in a variety of ways, ultimately ending with someone coming to faith in Christ as they recognize that they are lost and that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. But also Scripture is filled with the positive result in the lives of other believers. When believers utilize the gifts that God has given them, Jesus instituted His church as that interdependent body of believers where His children are instrumental in fruit being born as people engage in ministry with one another. It happens here today. Before you leave, you will interact with a number of other people. And you might not know, but perhaps what you say or the very fact that you speak to another is going to encourage somebody else. Perhaps cause them to press on. Deal with the particular challenge that faces them this week. And so, as we gather together as that interdependent body of believers, we use our gifts and engage in ministry to one another. Sometimes it's in a much more formal setting like this one. But sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, it's much more casual. But nevertheless, it's ever so real. Jesus designed His church not just as a hub for ministry among one another, but as a launching pad for ministry among the watching world, who is in fact watching and observing, and we'll deal with that whole portion of Scripture, Lord willing, next week. Let me conclude with this. I'm not going to go over the other five here this morning if you thought that you should have brought lunch. Remember this. That Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious truth from Scripture. And oh, Father, we pray that we might understand the depth and the breadth of it much more fully. And, oh, Father, may it be our desire that we might abide in you in the richest of fellowship, that our love for you will only expand and grow and mature, and that it will propel us to do those things that please you. And, oh, Father, we know the promise of Scripture is here, that if we abide in you, that you will cause fruit to come of that abiding relationship. There'll be fruit seen in our own lives, but also we will be given the joyous privilege of being instrumental in fruit being born in the lives of others. And so, Father, we pray that you'll just impress this metaphor upon our hearts and minds, and that we will reflect upon it, not just today, but throughout the week, that you'll reveal to us places where, in fact, fruit is being born in our lives. Because we abide in Christ, the vine who abides in us as well. It's in His name we pray. Amen.